Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 through 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is the third installment, Introduction to Prayer is what I'm calling this opening series. And as I told you last week, we are loosely following the larger catechism, question 185, as to how to pray. As I was doing some of my reading this last week in confessionalism and confessions and catechisms, I found a very interesting comment that was written by Mitchell, Alexander Mitchell, in his history and thesis, if you will, of the Westminster Standards. He said that the larger catechism, well, first of all, he said that the shorter catechism was for use among the children and so on, and that it was a shorter statement, that the assembly originally set out to write one catechism. But they ended up with two. One, and as Rutherford said it, that they felt that like they were not able to serve milk and meat on one dish. So they have the shorter and the larger catechism. And the larger catechism was to be not only a path of instruction, but of special use to ministers, that they might preach the doctrines found in the larger catechism. It just kind of warms your heart, you know, when you see things like that, and you realize that that's one of your greatest desires is to open that great statement of the Christian faith to the ones whom God has given you in charge. And so I found that very encouraging to this old pastor's heart. So question 185 in the larger catechism is how to pray. How to pray. And there are a few propositions there. And as an introduction, we'll do that. Then we'll do any remaining exegesis here between verses 5 and verse 8. And then after that, we'll take the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So that is the plan. And we'll be here a while. In keeping with our introductory work from the past, we will do some quotations. We'll begin with some quotations to encourage you to prayer. That's what these quotations are. They are to show some of the wisdom in times past and how necessary and winsome a duty prayer is, and these men are much more eloquent than I am to be able to bring these to you. So here you go. First of all, John Flavel John Flavel has a section on final sermons to mariners going to sea. I don't know if you've ever read through his works or not, but he has a particular section. I believe it's in volume 5 of that one that's the popular publishing of it. I think it's Banner, but I don't know for sure. It is Banner. So in volume 5, he is talking to mariners, seafaring men, and he is encouraging them to prayer. In the series of sermons. And so at the close of one of those sermons, these are his parting words to them. "Well then, object no more against your duty, but in the fear of God apply yourselves to it, and dare not go forth in any design until thou hast by prayer recommended thyself and thy affairs to God. Go alone, my friends, retire from the world, and say not you cannot spare time for prayer. Better anything else were neglected than this." The author of the Christian in Complete Armor, William, as J.I. Packer says it, William Gurnall. We have known him as William Gurnall. The Englishman says it, William Gurnall, and I'm trusting he knows the right pronunciation. So William Gurnall says this: "Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again." Very good. Thomas Lye, nonconformist minister, 17th century, says this: "I had rather stand against the canons of the wicked than the prayers of the righteous." Very, very good. And John Bunyan, here's one you can remember. This is I thought was an especially memorable statement. John Bunyan says, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart." Very good. Very memorable. Very helpful. And then one more from Thomas Boston. "Prayer in faith..." Oh, and I try to get one quotation every week that is especially poetic and memorable. How about this one? Thomas Boston: "Prayer in faith is an useful exercise in which the sails of the soul being spread out lie fair for a gale of the Spirit. It is a notable mean to gather the heart, and this is the proper place of the rendezvous of the graces of the Spirit. There, sorrow for and hatred of sin is stirred up. There, love to God exerts itself, and there the spices that gave not their smell before are beaten, which sometimes give the soul a fullness of joy." Very, very good. So those 5 quotations to encourage you to the happy duty of prayer. And Lord willing, next week, 5 new ones. The next proposition then in question 185 of the Larger Catechism, after that we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and of our own unworthiness, which is what we covered last week. This week, it is an acute or a deep sense, is how the Larger Catechism puts it, a deep sense of our sins and necessities, or sins and wants. Now, this is an interesting proposition, and I want to just kind of open this up and talk about this for a while today and encourage us in our prayers to make sure that we are doing so. This is very, very interesting as we search this out in the Scriptures. So let's start, first of all, by saying this. We understand that ours, first of all, is a dependent existence. Ours is a dependent existence. And it was so from the very beginning that we were to recognize this. As mankind spun from the hand of his Creator, in his original creation, God did more than simply spin man from his hand. He created an institution as a creation ordinance that would remind mankind every week that he was a dependent being. It was necessary for Adam and Eve, and even after the fall, their family, to gather before the Lord one day in 7, one day a week, to acknowledge what? Their Creator and their Redeemer. And so from the very beginning, from the first point of our race, God instituted the Sabbath even before the fall, so that man, even in his estate of innocence, would acknowledge his Creator, that his was a dependent existence. And that will be the theme for the entirety of this sermon today. Ours is a dependent existence, and when we come to God, we must come to God with an acute sense. The larger catechism uses the word deep. A deep sense of our sins and our necessities, our wants. Because ours is a dependent existence. Were it not for our Creator, we would not exist. Were it not for our Redeemer, we would be lost. Our sins and our necessities. And I think it is important that we consider both of those. Sins and necessities. Even if mankind had never sinned, his existence would still be dependent upon God. It was God who made the world. It was God who made all things in the world. It was God who put the systems together to work as a unit, and it was God upon whom all things consisted and continue to consist even until today. And so Adam, when he was called before God week by week to worship Him and to walk with Him in the afternoons, even that day-by-day communion that Adam enjoyed with the Lord, it was as a dependent being. Brothers and sisters, when we come to God in prayer, we must acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Not only for redemption, but for our very lives. He sustains our physical and spiritual lives. We are sustained by Him. And when our divines tell us in question 185 that we come to God with a deep sense of that, we have sinned against Him and that we have necessities that we cannot meet, we acknowledge that we are a dependent people. And there's nothing better for us than to acknowledge that. Because we are, and I'm sure many of you have seen this happen, and we understand the folly of it when we see it in this context. We often don't understand the folly of it when we see it in our own context. But you have all watched the two-year-old who's just learned to walk, walking with his father or his mother across the parking lot at the mall or at the grocery store or, you know, some football field-sized pavement with, you know, lights over it, wherever that would be. And you've seen them walking and they're kind of pulling hard on their father's or mother's hand, and their father kind of pulls them back to their side, and then they do what? They shake off that hand, and they bolt out into the danger, don't they? And we see it there, and that is paradigmatic, isn't it? Paradigmatic for this rebellion that we have as mankind and our refusal to acknowledge that we are a dependent race, and that everything that we have and everything that we are and every breath that we breathe is a gift from God. Brothers and sisters, we are a dependent people, and our prayers must reflect that we are a dependent people. There are many things in Scripture that point us in this direction. Let's look at a few things. First of all, our very life is in the hand of the Lord. This is especially pertinent when we think of all the things for which we do not petition the Lord, because we believe they're, quote unquote, taken care of. Too troublous. Now, this is an interesting thing. Why is it that we do not acknowledge, or sometimes do not acknowledge, all things? Why is it that we don't pray for all things? Why is it there are some things that we just don't pray for? We just trust they're taken care of. Why don't we acknowledge the Lord in those things? Is it because in us there is still a particular weakness of thought that we have not acknowledged, or maybe even refused to acknowledge, that everything that takes place because of God's incremental direction of it? That His providence does indeed include everything that takes place. Now, we do bow and we thank the Lord for our meals, and we do thank the Lord for our homes, and we thank the Lord for many things. But if you would, just for a moment, think about those things that you rather expect coming rather than acknowledging the Lord in them, and those will be holes in your thinking, right? And there may be things that we simply do not acknowledge that the Lord's hand is in them, at least not verbally. Maybe we do it in our minds, or maybe we acknowledge them mentally as a courtesy rather than as that heartfelt thankfulness that we ought to have for all things that we receive, because it is indeed every good and perfect gift which comes forth from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, we want to be thankful to one another, for sure, for the things that we do for one another. We want to express that thankfulness, but fully and finally, that thankfulness needs to be unto the Lord, doesn't it? It needs to have a hearty acknowledgement of Him, and that He is, that these are secondary agents by which He is providing for us. And that's an important point that we often miss. We're thankful people, you know. Children, you could be thankful to your parents for giving you a home and a place to live and keeping you fed and clothed and, you know, all of those things, room and board and all the affection and love and all that goes with it. And those are certainly things to thank your parents for. And I want to encourage you to thank your parents for the good that they do for you. And parents, thank your children when you give them direction and they follow it. Yes, express your thankfulness one to another, but acknowledge in those very things that it is really, fully and finally, God who is to be thanked for those blessings that we receive. So, when we do not acknowledge the Lord in the things that take place, in these good things that take place in our lives, or even when we take the wicked things, the evils that befall us, and when we do not acknowledge the Lord in them, as many are wont to do today, right? You know, we've had preachers standing up in pulpits and saying it wasn't God that sent the wind to New Orleans. It wasn't God that caused, you know, the snow to fall and the roof to cave in. There was a church here in the Dallas area, a little bit too much snow built up on the roof, and the roof caved in. Now, I was very happy to hear the people of that congregation that they were interviewing saying, oh, we're just going to meet another church. It's nice to be together with other believers. And I was really happy to hear that instead of saying things like, oh, God didn't do that. But when we refuse to acknowledge these things, it is an insult to the Almighty. It is ascribing to an impersonal force or the forces of nature or this is just the way things happen. And when we do that, then we cease acknowledging that we are a dependent people. Don't we? We place the providential dealings that God incrementally drives by His own will, and we place those into someone else's bailiwick, into someone else's responsibility, or something else's responsibility. And this we must never do, because everything that takes place in our lives, everything that we receive from the Lord, what did Job say? Shall I receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? We must acknowledge Him. And we must acknowledge that we are a dependent people. So our failure to recognize our neediness in many areas is because we forget that the Lord provides every good and perfect gift, everything we have, even what we might call the mundane things of life, come from the Lord, come from His gracious hand. Have you ever thanked the Lord for your paycheck? Well, no, I earned it. No, you didn't earn it. The Lord has put you in a position where He has enabled you to work and to get wealth, and so those things that come as a result of the Lord's blessing. And when those paychecks come, or when that remuneration comes, that is not something that you have earned. That is indeed a gift from God. The ability that the Lord gave you in the first place to do what you can do for that remuneration is indeed of the hand of the Lord. And those of us in the contracting industry, especially these last couple of years, have understood that more acutely than perhaps others, because we have seen the slowdown of the construction industry, especially those of us who are in positions of ownership. When we think of those who are depending on us and of our own powerlessness to get work for our employees. It is indeed a difficult, a daunting position to be in, and one that, if rightly used, fosters dependence upon the Lord and an acknowledgement of it. So keep in mind that it is not your prowess, it is not your smarts, it is not anything that you bring to the table that causes your living in this world to advance. Promotion comes not from north, south, nor east, but from the Lord. And so whatever it is that we receive because we are dependent creatures. And when we get to thinking that we're worth something, that we deserve something, that it is because of our strength or our prowess or our skills that we make it in this world, we refuse at that point the fact that we are dependent creatures. And our prayers ought to reflect that we are dependent creatures, thanking the Lord for every morsel that we receive. We do use means and we work means, and we should not expect to receive a paycheck if we don't work, no doubt. But that work, even that ability to perform, is a gift from God. What does the apostle say? He says, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you act like you haven't? Why do you act like it was yours nascently? Why do you act like it belonged to you?" And so the apostle reminds us that we are indeed dependent beings. All right, further, I think it's interesting to note that people often pray for things that they don't need and leave off praying for things that they do need. Again, because we refuse to acknowledge that we are dependent creatures. We know that the Lord commands us that we ought to be well-pleasing unto Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, excuse me, the apostle makes it clear there that this is what we ought to be doing. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well-pleased. All right, well, what do we need in order to be well-pleasing to God? Have you sat down and listed what you need to be well-pleasing to God? It's an interesting question. I just wrote down a few things. Let's just list them out for a moment. What things do we need to obey this command? We need a heart and a taste for obedience. We need a mind willing in the face of His commands. We need a love for what is good. We need knowledge. We need understanding and wisdom. We need grace. We need instruction. We need correction. We need to be challenged toward godliness and holiness. We need repentance. We need forgiveness of sin. We need a knowledge of our sin. We need reformation in the inner man, a renewed heart, a renewed will. We need all of those things in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And we need a mediator to crown it all. Now, if we need these things to please the Lord, and let's think out loud about this for a moment. If these are the things we truly need, what are the things that we're praying for? Let's keep those over here and let's kind of keep them in the back of our minds. Don't forget them. What are we most often found praying for? Do we often pray for obedience? Do we often pray for a greater heart toward God? Do we often pray for a taste and a love for all things good? Well, many times we pray for health, and that's not a bad thing to pray for. But can you be in ill health and still be pleasing to the Lord? Yes, you can. We often pray for, wealth in this world, right? A way to make it in this world. We pray not necessarily that we would be rich, although some perhaps have prayed that. But we do pray that we would be taken care of, that we would not have to worry about where our next meal is coming from and all of that. And that's good. We should pray for those things. But can we be well-pleasing to the Lord in hunger? Yes, we can. The commands of the Lord, then, to be obedient and to be well-pleasing unto Him, again, that reveals our dependence upon Him. Because not only is it things that we need in the outer man, and we often think of those things when we pray, but we also ought to be in prayer for things in the inner man. When we realize that there are these commandments that the Lord has placed before us, and He has said, "Walk ye in them, and we recognize our inability, our difficulty, the impossibility of us keeping those commands to the extent that they're given, to perfection. And yet we hear that voice of the Lord pressing us and prodding us toward obedience, and we realize our own lack and inability. We ought to be praying for other things that confess our dependence upon Him, for a heart to obey, for a taste for what is good. A taste for what is evil? Yeah, we get that when we're born. That's like falling off of a rock. But a taste for what is good. You see, all these commands that the Lord has granted to us, we ought to obey them. And we are needy. We ought to pray for these things as well. So, again, when we think about all that we need, it's a good thing to think about, because we recognize that our existence, our good, is dependent upon Him. We come to Him, then, with a deep sense of our wants and of our sins. There's a great example of this in Luke chapter 18. We've looked at this passage before. In this context, however, there are certain things brought to relief. So let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Begin reading in verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Interesting passage when we consider the attitude of prayer, the aspect, the face that we ought to have in prayer, and how it applies to these two men as they come to pray. Now notice that both of them are coming to pray. That's the first thing. This they have in common, but soon all other aspects of having things in common fall away. Very, very soon. They both come to pray. And I want you to notice something about the Pharisee. He says, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What is the converse of that prayer? I thank Thee that I am not, I thank Thee that I am, right? In the one hand, he says, I thank Thee that I am not. What is he saying then? I thank Thee for what I am. It's a very interesting statement to make. He goes on to say, I fast twice in the week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Did you notice that in this prayer of the Pharisees that there is not one mention of a need? Did you notice that he has refused to follow the direction that we have in our larger catechism in question 185? That he does not come before God with an awareness of his needs. He doesn't ask for one thing. This man has no needs, according to his thinking. He's got everything in line. His is not a dependent existence in his mindset at all. He doesn't come to God with anything that he needs. He is absolutely without need. He's not like other needy people, extortioners, publicans. He pays tithes. He does righteousness. He's not in need. Not only does he fail to acknowledge his sin, he fails to acknowledge his need in any other area as well. So when considered under that rubric, we see the Pharisee offering what we might call a monstrous prayer. Not true prayer at all. That's why Dr. Luke helps us out by quoting Christ accurately. And Christ tells us that this man prayed thus with himself. He is his own God. He has no needs. Monstrous as it is. But notice the publican. And let's move on to take notice of him. And his prayer is all need. His aspect, his face, his demeanor, it is all need. He comes to God with an acute awareness, not only, like we saw last week, of the great and awful majesty of God, not only of his own unworthiness, but he knows his sins and wants. And he comes before God as a dependent being. And he says, God, just one sentence, God be merciful to me. And literally in the original, the sinner. The sinner. And so we see in the prayer of the publican, we see that he remains far from the presence of God. He will not lift his eyes to heaven. He strikes upon his breast, all in testimony of his understanding of God's majesty. And then his words, one sentence, but in that one sentence, two propositions, a confession and a request. He confesses that he is the sinner and in great need. He confesses his dependence upon God. You see, dependence upon God, brothers and sisters, turns our prayers from monstrous to acceptable. Notice that he went down to his house justified. He was accepted of the Lord, acknowledging as he did his needs, his wants, his sins. So he came to God as a dependent being and not independent, not proud, as the Pharisee has come. It is interesting, once again, to look at the Pharisee. He is not affected with ignorance. His knowledge is complete. His knowledge is impeccable, according to him. He doesn't entertain any other paradigm but what he thinks. God and His Word simply don't cross that force field that He's erected. So we're to come to the Lord with an acute sense of our sins, like the publican, if we are to have any hope of being accepted and forgiven. What does it mean then to come before the Lord with a sense of our sins? Well, it means that we come with confession of sin. We come to the Lord with confession of sin. You remember 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not to say that your forgiveness is suspended upon your confession, but it is to say that it is the habit of needy people to come confessing their sins. And notice also that John does not tell us, and John is very clear here in verses 7 through 10, he uses the word sin and he uses the word sins. He uses it in the singular, conceptual way, and then he also uses it in the particular, plural way. And so there are times when John will say in that passage, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, but then he also says if we confess our sins. And so John understands the difference, what he's doing with the language here. And what he is telling us is that needy people, people who understand their need, come before God with a particular confession of their sins, not contenting themselves, as our confession says, in a general repentance. Brothers and sisters, to come before the Lord simply and to say, "Oh Lord, I know we're all sinners," that is to presume upon His mercy. It is not a confession of need, as John is talking about in 1 John 1:9. Another good example of this is Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? If you're still in Luke 18, turn over with me to Luke 19. And in verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now watch this, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice that Zacchaeus did not content himself in a general repentance, did he? He mentioned particular sins and that he would restore. And he mentioned his lack of care for the poor in time past. And so he was going to do what he could in his present situation to supply what he had lacked in the past by giving half of his goods to the poor, well over and above any requirement of the Scriptures, and yet a confession of Zacchaeus' lack of attention to these things in the past. Confession of sin, then, brothers and sisters, is not just confession of sin. Let me make the distinction. It's confession of sins. And only in confession of sins are we really acknowledging our sins and our wants before the Lord. Contenting ourselves in a general, "Well, I'm a sinner like everyone else," simply will not do. In the confession of individual sins, particular sins, repenting from them one by one apprises us more and more as they pile on how dependent our existence truly is upon the mercy of God. So that would be Zacchaeus. A sense of our sins means that we come in the mediation of another, even Christ. We plead the perfection of our mediator. It means that, as we saw last week, we come with the understanding that we have no right, no reason to pray, no reason, no right to appear before God except that He graciously receive us in Christ, for we are not worthy of the least of His mercies. We can recall Daniel and we can recall Ezra, both of them. And let's just go ahead and read those passages, because they are models for us to follow of what it means to come before the Lord with an acute awareness, a deep awareness of our sins and of our necessities. In Daniel chapter 9, we'll read verses 4 through 11. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned, and have done and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And we could read on. It's a model of confession. We come to the Lord with a hearty acknowledgement of our sins and wants. In Ezra, also chapter 9, verse 5, At the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land into which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, nor seek their peace, nor their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us until thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Of course, it says in chapter 10, Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women. Men, women, and children, for the people wept very sore. There was a day in Israel when they had an acknowledgement of their sins and wants before the Most High God. Brothers and sisters, this is necessary in prayer. Not that every time we pray we fall upon our knees and weep before the Lord, but certainly there ought to be times when we acknowledge such sins, such trespasses and breaches of the covenant as we have done. And when we acknowledge not only our sins, but that our very breath depends upon the good mercies of our God. We come before the Lord as dependent creatures. We are dependent upon His creatorly kindness for our very lives, and we are dependent upon His plenteous redemption for our very souls. We come before the Lord then as our Creator and Redeemer, confessing our needs and our wants. I have a quotation to read to you. Our Presbyterian forefathers were also very keen to pray in this regard. This is from the Solemn League and Covenant. It's the last paragraph, or most of the last paragraph, of the Solemn League and Covenant. Listen to the divines here. And because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as is all too manifest by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof, we profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel, that we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts nor to walk worthy of Him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions so much abounding among us. When we pray with a hearty understanding of our own sins and wants, we pray standing on the shoulders of the righteous who have come before us. And when we pray refusing to acknowledge God in the good things that we receive, or blithely moving past them as if they were somehow automatic and they just simply appeared upon the doorstep, then we have failed to acknowledge God. We have failed to give Him the glory that is due to His name. Not only have we failed in an awful apprehension of His majesty and our own unworthiness, but we have failed to acknowledge our dependence upon Him for everything that we receive, whether for our bodies or for our souls. So, a bit later in the discourse, and we will close with this. A bit later in the discourse, then, our Lord will remind us here, if I could get your minds to shift back with me to Matthew chapter 6. We go to verse 8, and Jesus declares that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask. Now, this is an incredible thing to think about, and it'll, as has been said, it'll bake your noodle to think about it. That when we pray unto a God that knows what we need. Notice He knows what we need, not what we ask for. Now, He knows that too, but He knows specifically what we need, even if we fail to ask for it. Listen to, this is how I've kind of couched this in my notes. He is able to separate our needs from our wants. He is able to answer the prayers we should have made rather than the ones we did make, if it suits His fatherly good pleasure to do so. He knows what is best even if we do not know how to ask or what to ask for. I like Richard Sibbes on this. He says, God is able to pick sense out of a confused prayer. Very good. So the first things we would learn here is that the utility of our prayer is not to inform our Heavenly Father of our needs. There is a particular utility in prayer, but what it is not is to inform our Heavenly Father what we need. He already knows. And many times our prayers would not serve that purpose anyway because we don't really know what we need and we don't really know how to ask. You understand that? Many times our prayers are for things that we think we need, but our Heavenly Father knows differently. James tells us that we can ask amiss to spend things upon our own lusts, and that's part of why we don't have the things that we ask for. Sometimes we don't even ask, James tells us. So this has prompted some to make an unworthy use of this fact, declaring that prayer has no utility at all, and therefore, why pray? Right? I mean, God is sovereign. He knows everything you need. He knows what He's going to do, so why pray? I remember when we first declared in California that we were Calvinists, I remember we came up against some pretty stiff opposition from some friends that we had had for a long time. And after we had been in, been understood as being Calvinists, after it was public, and we had been in Calvinistic churches for a time before we left California, I remember one of our friends that we used to go to church with back in those days, in the Arminian days, came up to me privately one day, and he was talking about certain things, and then he says, Now, you Calvinists, do you pray? That's what he said. Do you pray? Because, I mean, if you believe everything is, you know, just determined by God, what you know, why would you pray? So some have made an unholy use of what Christ says here in Matthew 6:8, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask, and they've said, so then it's not necessary to pray at all. And if you read through some of the literature of the past, there was a whole sect of folks that said, well, we just don't need to pray. We don't pray because God's going to do what God's going to do. Well, it's certainly not, you know, Christ is not somehow so irrational here that on the one hand he says we ought to pray, and on the other hand he says that your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. Certainly these things are not incongruous to Christ's thinking, and they ought not to be to ours. But we ought not to think that the utility of prayer is for us to inform our Heavenly Father as to what we need. He already knows. That's not the utility. Others, while ascribing omniscience to God, paradoxically hold that in prayer we are able to sway the hand of the Lord, to appeal to His fatherly kindness, and to obtain from Him our wants and our needs. And we know that we cannot change the unalterable will of God. He has done whatsoever He pleased in the heavens and upon earth. Psalm 135:5. He has purposed, and who will annul it? Isaiah 14:24-27, and Isaiah 46:10, and Psalm 33:11. Those passages speak of God's unalterable will, that He will do what He has determined to do, and that which He has determined immediately, intuitively, and comprehensively from all eternity. Still others, and it seems that this is the crowd that our Lord addresses here in the Sermon on the Mount, believe that that greater praying means greater hearing, as if our Father is forgetful, and He declares that He already knows what we need, and He needs not our prayers to remind Him, and that's why He tells them, no, don't pray like the heathen do with vain repetition over and over again, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. If God knows everything that we need, our much speaking does not have any more effect. Right? Of course, there are systems of religion built on rote prayers. Right? Some of them are called Christian, and that is the opposite of what Christian prayer is, rote and repetitive prayer. And then also others, not Christian. One of the pillars of Islam, one of the five pillars of Islam, is the five daily rote prayers. So Jesus tells us not to pray like that. Remember, this was the practice of the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel. They cried out all the day, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Thinking that they would be heard for their much speaking, or for their sincerity, or for their cutting of themselves. But we remember that one silent prayer uttered in the lowest part of the earth as Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. Just 10 short verses, and from that obtained deliverance. Right? So, the utility of prayer is not to let the Lord know what we need. What is the utility then? Because when we come to God in prayer, the great utility of prayer is that in coming to God, we are forced face to face with our needs. We are forced face to face with our dependence when we have to come to ask God for something. We recognize that it is not something we can provide for ourselves. And many times the Lord places us in straits, in difficulties, in times of want and distress, so that we must come to Him and ask for deliverance, because as a kind and faithful Father, He will help us to see our dependence upon Him. And that is, brothers and sisters, your highest good. So we come to God then with an acute sense of our needs, of our wants. And coming to God apart from that is really not coming to God at all, as we saw with the Pharisee. It is coming to yourself. It is coming, meeting your own needs and satisfying your own wants and supplying for your own lack. Such things are the opposite, inimical to true Christian prayer, which acknowledges that we are indeed dependent beings. And so the Lord knows that we do not ask as we should, and that we have these pockets of resistance in which we believe we can affect things apart from His help, although we would never say it that way. He knows also, however, that there are things which He brings to us that cause us to admit that there are forces and difficulties and trials that are beyond our control. And as a faithful Father, He brings us to the end of ourselves, that we must be faced then with His super sufficiency for everything that we have. So if we pray rightly, then we will develop a greater understanding of our needs and wants, of our sins and the need we have of repentance, forgiveness, instruction, and correction. The utility of prayer then is not that we bend God's will to ours to inform him of things he did not already know. The utility of prayer is that we learn to get our inward man in a proper disposition before the Lord, that we are indeed a dependent people. All right, so let's close with a couple of uses. First thing is, yes, we are a dependent people. Yes, we can make right use of prayer in coming to the Lord, but remember that as our Heavenly Father, He receives us. That's the first use. That when we come before the Lord as a dependent rather than an independent, as I believe it was Thomas Watson who said, as we come before the Lord as an indigent. You know what an indigent is? The word indigence. I'll tell you a funny little story about that. Joanna and I were involved in an anti-abortion group in California. And this lady came to us and she had this judgment from the state of California about how they were going to treat with indignant women. And she said, why would indignance be anything? Why would it matter if they're indignant or not? And I looked at this and said, well, that's indigent. Oh, indigent. Indigent means exactly what we've been talking about. It means dependent. It means no visible means of support. It means that except someone should take up your case, you will have no life, no livelihood, no hope in this world at all. We are, as Watson has said, indigent people. We come before the Lord as indigents. And those who come as landowners, the Lord sends them away as competitors to His rightful place. The Pharisee came before the Lord not as an indigent, but as an owner. Proud. Well-stocked, no needs. And the Lord sent him away. Even though he was ignorant of his needs, he was sent away with great need. And the publican, he came before the Lord as an indigent. The greatest of all needs. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went away with his needs filled up. He was righteous. He went home justified, Christ tells us. So we have a Father that hears. We have a Father that when we come before Him as indigents, He does not think the less of us. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. We come before one another and we don't like to ask for help. It's the way we are. We'd rather not be indigent in the sight of one another. Let's not let that color how we come before the Lord. Let's confess and forsake that. Let's move away from the illusion that we have it all together, under control. We are a needy people. And from time to time, those needs are greater than others. We understand. There are times of trial and difficulty and trouble. There are times when things are simply gut-wrenching. Let's not at such times put on that ownership face. Let's be indigents before the Lord and seek help from the Lord. And sometimes that help from the Lord will come in the form of your brothers and sisters in Christ to come around you and to encourage you and to strengthen you and to help, through the hand of the Lord, meet that need. So coming before then the Lord as an indigent will spill over in our relations with one another, that we will be less proud, more humble, better equipped, not only to serve, but to be served, right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction that we have received today as to how we ought to approach unto Thee humbly as indigents, as those dependent upon Thy mercy and kindness. We come before Thee even now in such a way, confessing that except Thou shouldst instruct us, we would be ignorant. Except Thou shouldst open our minds, we would be without knowledge. Except Thou shouldst grant us new hearts, we would not follow after Thee. Except Thou shouldst grant us a maintenance in this world, we would indeed starve. We thank Thee, Father, for these great blessings. And we pray that not only would we be thankful for them day by day, but that we would acknowledge our dependence upon Thee at every turn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.